Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy these studies from the Epistle of James, help us get the message out and share them with your friends. Remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your tithes and offerings by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're learning from the book of James, and we're trying to cover about half of a chapter per week. That's the plan, anyway. And so tonight, we're beginning in verse 19 of the epistle of James, first chapter, beginning in verse 19. And we'll go to the end of the chapter. So James, the brother of the master, writes wisdom literature. That's what we learned a couple weeks ago. And one of the things that we see as a characteristic of people who write wisdom literature is that they don't necessarily quote verbatim their source, but they rely on a source and kind of repackage that source with a new aphorism, a new twist, a new proverb, that sort of thing. And so we were looking at some of that in the last couple of weeks, I know, and we're going to be looking at some ways in tonight we're going to be looking at some ways in which there was, you know, a popular proverbial wisdom in the wisdom schools of first century Judaism, and we'll see how James draws on that broader tradition, incorporates it, repackages it, and publishes. So we start here with verse 19, where he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, this actually sounds like a lot of proverbs that you might hear. You know, be slow to speak. You know, slow to anger. Be quick to listen. And in fact, I, you know, just started pulling parallels to illustrate that we're just dealing with a basic concepts in Jewish wisdom literature here. And you know, the list was getting really long, so I just quit at a certain point. But even now, as I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, oh yeah, there's that one and there's that one that we could have cited. For example, in Pirkei Avot, it says, who's a foolish man? A foolish man is one who answers before he's heard the whole question. It's a game show. Yeah, it's a game show, right? So I did find a couple parallels for us to look at. And one of the things that we saw as we began working through the text last week is we saw that James draws pretty heavily on the wisdom of Jesus ben Sira, or the book of Sirach. And that's a book that doesn't appear in Protestant Bibles, but does appear in the Catholic Bibles under the title Sirach. Here's one from Sirach. In fact, I've got two up front from Sirach. These are just parallels, okay? In the book of Sirach, it says, "Be not hasty in thy tongue, and in thy deeds slack and remiss." Or how about this one? "Be swift to hear, and let thy life be sincere, and with patience give an answer. If thou hast understanding, answer thy neighbor. If not, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Honor and shame is in talk, and the tongue of man is his fall." All right, this sounds like the same sort of material, and it reminds me of another passage from Pirkei Avot, where it says that a wise man is one who doesn't give an answer when he doesn't know the answer. Right, no bluffing. That's hard for religious leaders, I think. It's especially hard for religious leaders. So going on with Avot, I'm just going to throw these parallels out to you. "He who talks much cannot avoid sin." This is true. This is true of all of us, that once we start talking and we're kind of, you know, relax, let your guard down, conversation, it's give and take, you're kind of getting drawn into the conversation, you're starting to want to pull out something, you know, things, and hey, isn't this interesting, that interesting, as soon as it isn't, it's not very long, and you're driving home and thinking, why didn't I just keep my mouth shut, you know? Why do I have to be that way, right? Here's one from Ecclesiastes. Do not be... Oh, and so now, these were on the subject of be quick to hear and slow to speak. And then we go on to slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Is there a connection between these things? Quick to hear, slow to speak. My colleague Boaz always talks about, you know, it's one of the things that he tries to do in religious debate is to understand the other person's position before correcting, you know, before offering any correction. So he'll work for a long time with that to try to get exactly why is it that you think the way that you think. This is an example, but when we're quick to respond and quick to want to put our opinion in, that's, you know, tempers rise. That's how, you know, the Proverbs say, a gentle answer turns away wrath. So, yeah, there is a relationship. One who is not quick to listen, one who's slow to listen but quick to speak, that's the characteristic of an angry person, right? So he goes on, he says, be slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Which we would tend to think that if we're being a religious person and we're an angry person, you know, because we're on God's side, so we're trying to correct everybody else in the world so that, you know, so that they'll be more godly, you know, and conform to our opinion of how they should behave and so on and so forth. And that, you know, maybe that's why we're angry. And so we have the righteous indignation, you know. Yeah, zeal and righteous indignation and these sorts of good excuses for being an angry person. It's is it Pincus this week?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. There you go. Yeah. something like that. For example, it says in Ecclesiastes, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. So anger lives in a fool's heart, in other words. The apostles say in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, you're going to get angry. Things are going to make you mad. Anger is not a sin, but retaining it is stupid, is foolish. And there are four kinds of dispositions among men. It's one of those four kinds of parables. We find these in the sages all the time. There's four kinds of soil, right? There's four kinds of dispositions among men. Why is it that in our culture we always say there's two kinds of people, and the rabbis always say there's four kinds of people? It's a more complex worldview, I guess. We're in James. We're looking at James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 right now. And we're just going through and looking at some parallels to this sentiment where he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we tend to think that, you know, we can produce the righteousness of God by just setting things right. And once it's right, it's righteous, you know? And, you know, so you can get pretty worked up trying to set things right, especially if it's a member of your own household that needs to be set right. Yes? You know, maybe a spouse or a child or parent or however the, you know, these are the relationships I think that are the most difficult. But, you know, we get into patterns of behavior that we tend to treat the people that we love much more poorly then we treat complete strangers. You'd never speak to a stranger like that. You would never, you'd never lose your cool, like, oh, what's that all about? You know, and what is that supposed to mean? You know, with somebody that you meet in the grocery store, but with the people that we live with, the people we love, you know, it's a different story. We don't treat them with the same courtesies. So the rabbis say there's four kinds of dispositions among men. Some are easily enraged, but just as quickly soothed. So, you know, they get mad really quick, hot temper, but it's gone really quick. These are called men. that's the way a man is, in my experience anyway. It's like gets really mad over something petty really fast, and then feels stupid about it very quickly thereafter, or thinks, it wasn't really such a big deal. Anyway, it says, some are easily angered, but just as quickly soothed. There, the fault is neutralized by the merit. So, what's good about him is neutralized by what's bad about him. What's bad about him, so he comes out on it as a zero, okay? Some are slow to anger, but are calmed only with great difficulty. So this is a person who, it takes a lot to get him angry, but once he's angry, staying that way. There, the merit is counterbalanced by the fault. So what's good about him is neutralized by what's bad about him. Because, yes, he's very patient, he's slow to anger, but at the same time, once he's angry, he'll never forgive you. All right? One is slow to anger and easily pacified. He is of a gentle disposition. So this is the one you want to be. Slow to anger, and once you become angry, quickly pacified. And another is easily irritated, quick to anger, and hard to pacify, hard to soothe. He's a wicked man. So this one is negative, negative. Gets angry fast and stays angry. All right, so that's Pirkei Avot. And so you see the sages also take a dim view of the effectiveness of anger. In fact, Rabbi Eliezer Kapar says, keep aloof from anger, for by being angry at others, you will add to your transgression. And this is something we learn from the Torah. Moses makes his big mistakes when he gets angry at the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel are constantly annoying him, right? they're not the ones who are changing. It's Moses who changes in his reaction to them. And so Moses gets in trouble only when he expresses, when he acts on anger. Even though he might say, you know, he's doing it for the sake of righteousness, for God's righteousness, to establish righteousness, he's going to be angry with the children of Israel. All right, you rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock for you? Whack, whack, you know, put them in their place. And that's how he lost his entrance into the promised land. What James is saying is, okay, you're going to get angry. You'll get angry, but don't think that you're going to accomplish anything good with your anger. Anger is not a tool for you to manipulate someone else, to get them to do your bidding for you, you know, to get them to things to go your way. It's not a tool that will ever accomplish anything godly or good. The only thing it's good for is to get rid of as soon as you can. Not allow anger to push you around. Being angry is like being drunk. You know, if you're not thinking clearly, you're going to make bad decisions, you're going to do things that you regret, you will regret later, right? So don't think of anger as a tool for righteousness. That's the point. And we find the same sentiment is expressed in the apostles. I gave you some references from Colossians and Ephesians. And also in the Didache, where it says, be not prone to anger, for anger leads the way to murder. Don't be jealous. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be hot-tempered. For out of all of these, murders are engendered. And this is just, of course, an expansion on the Master's own words in Matthew 5 when he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, don't even be angry with your brother. And then again, in Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not carry a grudge against your brother. Enough on that. James goes on in verse 21 of the first chapter. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Okay, I want to deal with the put away word. In Hebrew, there's a word that's, chatzitza. And I put it on your sheet there. It's chet, tzadi, yod, tzadi, hey, chatzitza. And it means to strip off. And really, in the sense of stripping off clothing, jewelry, anything that you might wear in order to take a mikvah. And when you go into the mikvah, you go into the baptism in Jewish law, it's completely naked. In fact, you have to clean out under your fingernails before going through the baptism because nothing is supposed to interpose between you and the cleansing water, the living water, right? So there's this process of chatzitza. And we find that the apostles use the same language when speaking of the new life in Messiah. For example, we'll go look at Colossians 3:8, a passage that says, in 3:8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old self. So in this same sense of you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And then so look down in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. And there's several other of these and in Ephesians as well. So it's this idea, and some scholars think that this actually was like language to Gentiles, to new converts who were coming into the faith, that you would say, you know, this was like in preparation for your first immersion, they would be saying, as you're now going to be a new creature, you're going to come up out of the water, you're going to be a new creature, you can't be like the old person anymore. You have to take off all this stuff, and then as you come up out of the water, you'll put on clean garments, and so forth. And so the process of chatzitza is a first baptismal thing, but as the apostles are writing to us in Colossians and Ephesians, they're not writing to new believers. Instead, they're reminding us, and James, of course, reminding us that this is a daily thing, this take off, put on. Take these things off. Take off filthiness, wickedness. Put on the things that pertain to the implanted word. Now, what is the implanted word? It says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It reminds me of Matthew 13, where the master it gives us the parable of the sower. There are four types of soil, four types of disciples. So the seed falls on one type, falls on another type, falls on another type, falls on another type, right? What does the seed represent in that parable? Yes, this is what he says. This is the word. It's the word of, actually he says, the good news or the message of the kingdom. The word of God. But the message of the kingdom is specifically repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, yeah, some people, they repent for a little bit. Some people don't repent at all. Some people are excited about repenting, but then they lose interest. They get distracted, choked out by other interests in life. Some people repent for a lifetime and bear a crop. 60-fold, 100-fold, right? So same kind of imagery here when he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But I believe he's making a direct reference to the synagogue, because he's going to go on and start speaking about the Torah right after this. And in the synagogue blessings for the Torah reading, what do we say after we conclude the Torah reading on Sabbath? We say, blessed are you, Hashem our God, Lord our God, King of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and implanted eternal life in our midst. Blessed are you, Hashem, who gives the Torah. So, we're going to go on. As we go on in James, we're going to find this concept relates directly to Torah. So when James says the word that's implanted, and he's writing to Jewish believers, he has in mind the Torah. How do we know? Well, for example, we find not only is there a direct parallel there to that synagogue blessing that all these believers would be hearing and saying every Sabbath, but also we have the passage about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33 that speaks of how under the new covenant, Hashem, the Spirit of the Lord, has written God's Torah on our hearts. That's the same implanting process. And again, he goes on, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, right? We can find an almost exact parallel in the writings of Paul, where Paul says in Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. And the Master says in Matthew 7:21, and this is regarding his own teaching, but remember it's the Sermon on the Mount, which he began with, don't think that I came to do away with the Torah, and if you know whoever keeps the least of these commandments and so forth. He concludes that whole sermon that began with his call to Torah, he concludes it with these words. I'll just read you the passage, because this is what James is distilling here. This is what he's bringing from his brother. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And it goes on. The Master goes on with the rock built, or the house built on the rock, and the house built on the sand, and the contrast between them. The one built on the sand is the person who hears but does not do. The one with the house built on the rock is the person who hears and does. So he's going to develop this a little bit further now. We find this concept of being a doer of the Torah versus contrasted against being just someone who hears, or more often in the rabbis, one who studies is contrasted against one who does. There's many who study. There's less who do. And so one who does is, you know, the term is osei Torah, the doer of Torah. Pirkei Avot 1:16. He says, the discussion of the Torah is not so important, is not as important as the doing of the Torah. James goes on to express this, saying, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his normal face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Okay, so this is sort of a parable. We could call it the parable of the mirror. We offered an interpretation of it in the Hayasod program, some of you might remember. You know, you look at it as, what's going on here? A guy looks in a mirror, and then he goes away and forgets what he looked like. How is that? So what? What are we talking about here? I think the way to understand the illustration on its simplest level, in Hayasod, I think we explained it this way, or Hayasod explains it this way. And this is based on the work of Ariel Berkowitz, who wrote the original Hayasod program. The Torah shows you what you should look like, right? Or what you do look like on the inside, what your soul looks like. And so you look at that and you say, oh, so that's what it is to be a believer. That's what it is to be a godly person. And I am a godly person. So that's what I look like. But then if you go away and forget to be like what you look like. But this is a little difficult. I think another way to look at this illustration is like this. You look in the mirror and you see that you have a big gob on your cheek and your hair is like all crazy and it needs to be washed, and you go, oh, I better do something about this. I better groom myself, right? And then you go away and forget what you saw in the mirror, and you're going about your business, you know, going about your business all day long, looking horrible, looking like looking atrocious, never remembering that you're atrocious. I think this is what James is communicating here. The one who looks into the Torah and he studies the Torah, but then doesn't do the Torah. You know, he looked in the Torah, he said, the Torah says, love my neighbor. The Torah says, give charity. The Torah says, this and that. And don't do this and do that. But then goes away and doesn't, and forgets all that and doesn't do it. This is like the person who forgot what he looked like in the mirror and didn't groom. Are you all familiar with the idea of the Torah as a mirror? Or prophecy as a mirror, put it that way. Prophecy as a mirror. Okay. Numbers 12. We'll look in Numbers 12. I think this is a pretty foundational idea. Numbers 12, starting in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So you have two kinds of prophets. There's the kind of prophet that God speaks to in dreams and visions, oracles and riddles, poetry. And then there's the kind of prophet like Moses that Hashem speaks to face to face, conversationally. There's only one prophet like Moses. Moses. And then there's the prophet like Moses, and that's Messiah. So you have two prophets, one like Moses and one is Moses. But ordinary prophets, he speaks to in dreams and visions, right? The Hebrew word for vision is this word mareh. This has an aleph in it. That's how you can recognize it from other similar looking words. Mareh, or mara, means vision. But the same word also means a mirror or a looking glass. And so it's possible to read this text and say, when I speak to other prophets, I speak to them in a mirror. So the rabbis looked at that and they made a comparison. They say, well, this is easily understood. Because back in those days, all mirrors were made of bronze, right? So with Moses, when Moses receives prophecy, it's like a man looking into a polished mirror. When the other prophets receive prophecy, it's like a man looking into a tarnished mirror. And then there is another example. When the other prophets receive prophecy, it's like looking through 9 different mirrors. So the image is kind of being bounced, I guess. through nine mirrors, and at any rate, nine times removed from its source, from the original source of the image. But with Moses, it was like looking into a single clear mirror. And so the same thing is being discussed in 1 Corinthians. Paul is using the same language, the same vision of a mirror, when he makes this statement. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, "As for prophecies," in verse 8, "they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the perfect comes," and what is the perfect? It is the Messianic era and the world to come. "But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly," or in a tarnished mirror, "but then face to face." So it's a direct allusion back to Numbers 12, where it said, "With other prophets I speak in a mirror or in a vision, but with Moses face to face, conversationally." He says, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." That's a little bit of the background for why James would even make this analogy and call the Torah a mirror. What is the Torah like? The Torah is like a mirror. It's a vision. It's Moses' mirror. It's the perfect mirror that you look into. You look into the mirror, you see your face, you realize you have some stuff to take care of, and you take care of it. Or you don't. All right, so he says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word of the Torah and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like." This brings me back to there are four kinds of people. Again, from Pirkei Avot. There are four kinds of visitors of the Beit Midrash, the house of study. Four kinds of people that come to the house of study to learn Torah. You go to the house of study, you go to the Beit Midrash to learn Torah. So there's four types of people who go to the house of study. Number one, he that goes and does not do. He does not practice. So he goes and he studies Torah, but he doesn't practice Torah. The reward of going only remains with him. He that practices and does not go. So there's this guy. He's a total mensch. He's a tzaddik. He's doing it all. He's a holy man, but he never goes to Beth Emanuel. So the reward of practice remains with him. So he gets the reward for practice, but not the reward for going to the Beit Midrash. Then there's the one that does both. He goes and he studies Torah. He goes to the Bible studies. And he also does what he learns in the Bible studies. He is a tzaddik, it says. It says pious here, but if we're reading it in Hebrew, it would say, this one is a tzaddik. Then there's he that enrolls among the college visitors. So in other words, he's one of the disciples of the sages. There's the guy who becomes a disciple of the sages, but he neither goes to study, nor does he practice. This one is wicked. He wants to appear to be a righteous person, but he doesn't. He neither studies, nor he practices. So, four kinds of people. Kierkegaard. You know Kierkegaard a little bit? Kierkegaard really liked the book of James. He's a famous philosopher. Famous philosopher, and he wrote quite a bit on the book of James, and particularly this passage. I liked some of the things that he had to say. I didn't write any of them on the sheet because they were long and there wasn't much room left. Kierkegaard makes this point, if I could just sum up. It says that the man who goes to the scriptures to be a doer of the word, the one who looks intently into the scriptures and sees his own face, he says what James is communicating here about this fellow is this is how you read the Bible. that every time you come to the Bible, of course you know all the, everything that's going on in the text and all these stories, but you're always approaching the Bible with this thought in mind. This is talking about me. This is speaking directly to me. This is about me. Rather than this is about, oh, you know, who should read this, you know, or some. Instead, it's always bringing it home that the point of study, the point of our interface with the scriptures, we should be allowing God's word to refine us. That's the entire point of the enterprise. That's the reason for being here in the first place. So James says, there's this one guy who goes and he looks in the mirror and he sees his face, and then he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. He didn't groom himself. Then there's this other guy who looks in the mirror and he sees his face and he grooms himself and takes care of himself. So he says in verse 25, he describes this fellow in antithesis to the first fellow. But the one who looks into the perfect Torah, the Torah of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. All right, there's a lot to unpack in this verse. First of all, the perfect Torah. Well, it should go without saying that the Torah is perfect. But that's taken from Psalm 19, verse 7. Also, we'll find that statement in Psalm 119. The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, it says in the Psalms. So we could go in Psalm 119 and find this in several places. The idea of the perfection of Torah is that the Torah is the distillation of Hashem, of God, in this world, so to speak. It's almost like an incarnation, mystically speaking. You know, the incarnation, we speak of Messiah being God in human flesh. In the same way, the mystics speak of the Torah being God in scroll flesh, so to speak. How does this work? Well, God speaks, and his infinite, unknowable, unsearchable being is compressed, squeezed by a process of squeezing and compressing into mitzvahs. Very small, bite-sized chunks of holiness, of divinity, revelation of what is God like? Who, you know, this, the whole idea here is like, we want to know what God's like because we live in this world where God is concealed from us. And so how do we find what God's like? Well, we got to find, we go to Revelation, the Torah, to learn what God's like. This is the same with the Master. He says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I reveal what the Father is like. The Torah also serves this function, serves this role. When we want to know something about God's character, we study his laws. His laws reveal his justice. His laws reveal his compassion. His laws reveal, and the stories as well, the stories that are contained in the Torah. In this sense, because Hashem is perfect, and because the Torah is a perfect revelation of Hashem through the agency of Moses, who saw his vision clearly, therefore, the Torah is perfect. That's the math. That's the equation. The Torah is perfect, restoring the soul. Moreover, he calls it the perfect Torah, the Torah of liberty. You know, what's funny about this passage to me is whenever you read a Christian commentary on this verse, the Christian commentary will always say, what he means here is the Torah of Christ, the law of Christ. You know, it gets really nervous, you know, inside the commentary there. So he calls it the perfect Torah, and he calls it the Torah of liberty, which is the exact opposite of what our Christian commentator, who was getting all nervous, was thinking. Torah of liberty. Instead, in a Christian context, Torah is bondage. The Torah of slavery, to be enslaved to the law, under the law, right? But James, he doesn't know any of this, you know? He's just like talking about the Torah. perfect Torah, Torah of freedom, Torah of liberty. He doesn't know all this Christian, he doesn't have this Christian baggage, you know? And this is James, the brother of the master. It's a Torah of liberty, and I'll show you where he gets this, Torah of liberty. If you turn to Exodus 32:16, it says, the tablets were the work of God, the writing was the writing of God, engraved on tablets. The tablets were written on both sides, on the front and the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, the writing was the writing of God, engraved on tablets. We picture these tablets with this Hebrew writing engraved on both sides. But the one rabbinic idea, this is a midrash, this is not literal, it's, you know, warning. When God did this engraving on both sides, what that means on both sides is that it actually goes through the stone. So, you know, if you can picture, it's like cut out. The letters are cut out of the block so you can see sky through the stones. And then the centers of the letters, such as the center of the psalmic, perhaps you might think of, was actually hovering there, you know, magically, so to speak. All right. Another explanation appears in Pirkei Avot, where it says, regarding this word engraved, that the words were engraved on the stone. The word engraved is charut, charut. The rabbis say, do not read charut, graven, but charut, freedom. You see, the Hebrew it doesn't have vowels, or it actually has a few vowels, the consonantal vowels, like that vav that's standing there. Otherwise, it, you know, without the vowels, you can kind of mess with it. And that's what the rabbis do often. They say, let's mess with that one. Let's read it this way and see if we can get another meaning out of the text. And so that's what they do. They say, read it as herut. What's on the Torah? Words of freedom. Why? Because there is no free man but him who is occupied in the study of Torah. Oh, that's cool. But then I remember reading again in James and seeing that Torah of liberty, Torah of freedom. And it was just like, oh, yeah, absolutely. So we see all these relationships that James has. James has relationship with the teaching of the master. Absolutely. He has relationship with the wisdom literature like Sirach, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Wisdom of Solomon. We've seen him pulling from those types of sources. But now, several times tonight, we've seen James has relationship with his contemporaries among the scribes and the scholars, the sages of first century and second temple era Judaism. This was a second temple era Judaism idea of Herut. So the explanation is, there is no free man but him who is occupied in the study of Torah. From a Christian perspective, that seems backwards. A free man is a man that's free of the Torah, of the law. But what do we really mean by that? I mean, what would that be? I think maybe we have the wrong idea of freedom in this country. Maybe, you know, we're very proud of being free in this country, but maybe we have the wrong idea of freedom in the sense of thinking of freedom as being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want. That's not freedom in the ancient world, not in James' world. In James' world, there are two states when it comes to freedom. There's servitude or freedom. In the Roman Empire, you have a lot of slaves. The average household has slaves like we have cars and lawnmowers and washing machines. And the average household, it's just like there's a lot of slaves in the Roman world, throughout the Roman world. When we speak it, we contrast freedom and slavery from an apostolic perspective. We need to be looking at it like that. Remember this, that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then he said to the children of Israel, You were slaves to Pharaoh. I took you out from under the hand of Pharaoh. Now you are my slaves. So they were free from Pharaoh, not free from God. To be free from God would be to be back under Pharaoh. From this kind of perspective, and this goes back to, you know, the prophet Bob Dylan, who says, you're going to have to serve somebody. There is no freedom. There is no, like, no one is a deity, you know? No one is a genie or whatever. Like, you're gonna have to eat. You're gonna have to drink. You're gonna have to sleep. There is no freedom like that, like what you're thinking. But there is freedom from servitude, and the one who engages in the study of Torah and in the practice of Torah is serving Hashem. And if he's serving Hashem, he's no longer serving someone else. Even if he is serving someone else, even if he's still a slave, now his primary master is in the service of Hashem. Another way to look at this, perfect law of liberty. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Unusual words here, religious and religion. They don't appear a lot in the New Testament, but when they do, they are in reference to Judaism. So if anyone thinks he is pious, if anyone thinks he's really living out the Torah, because that's what we're talking about, that's the context, right? If anyone thinks that he's Torah observant, maybe you could say. If anyone thinks he's a good Christian, you could say. If anyone thinks he's a good Jew, if anyone thinks, whatever, you stick any word you want in there. You know, religious is not a bad word, but people, like, it has some sort of bad connotation for some reason. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Reminds us of the sayings of the Master where he says, you will be held account, you will be judged for every careless word. For out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this reminds us of the incredible power of speech, this great gift of speech that we've been given, but it's also our undoing. James throws down the gauntlet here. He says, okay, Torah, it's wonderful, it's the perfect Torah of freedom, perfect Torah of liberty. It's great. You look in the Torah, you see yourself, and you go away and be a doer, not just a hearer. So we're like, that's great, James. That's what I'm going to do. Give us an example. Okay, I'll give you an example. He says, if anyone thinks he's doing the Torah, if anyone thinks he's religious, but his tongue is out of control, what does it mean? What does it mean he can't bridle his tongue? He's going to come back to this metaphor later when he goes into the whole speech thing. He spends about a chapter developing his point a little further on, so we don't need to spend too much time with it right now. But what is he talking about, an unbridled tongue? James is talking about evil speech. He's talking about derogatory gossip, murmuring. There's a lot of things we feel in our heart, but until we express them, they're not sin. Think about that.
Chaim Richman said last night, he was talking about Moses, and you brought it up about hitting the rock. He said he wasn't punished, or he didn't even use the word punished. He said there was not a punishment for Moses, because Moses had already made his deal with God, but that gets into it a little too far. It's that he said, you rebels.
Right.
That's what, because prior to that, Moses said, you know, if you're going to destroy these people, take my name out of the book. I don't want to go anywhere without these people. And then when he gets that message, he gets so angry that it was his speech. He said, you rebels. And that separated him from the care of the people.
That's very nice. That's good. It is. It brings us. It circles us all the way back to where we began tonight at verse 17, where he said, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." I think, you know, we've just digressed from that and come back to that thought. If anyone is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he doesn't be slow to speak. He deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Why is it worthless?
It's canceled out.
Like just like we're reading in Pirkei Avot, his merit is canceled by his deficit. I was thinking about it from this angle. I was thinking, and I think you're right, Troy, because I've read the Chofetz Chaim speaking about that, about how, like, you know, a man does this, he does that, he puts on tefillin, he puts on his tzitzit, he prays on the morning, you know, this whole, like, all these pious deeds that he does, and then he speaks evil and wipes out the whole account, you know, all the mitzvahs that he had stacked up, and then you spend time praying and reading the scriptures, and then you go and you gossip about someone, or you murmur, you wipe out the whole account. We were speaking about bringing it, what's in your heart, by expressing it verbally, we bring it into this world. We give birth to it. If I have ugly feelings in my heart about something, you know, I have ugly feelings in my heart. They're not hurting you. I mean, that I have ugly feelings in my heart. But when I say to you, I have ugly feelings about, that's called communication. And like a communicable disease, I have communicated my ugly feelings. And now you too have ugly feelings. And so this, by this method, we're able to constantly, as the people of God, shoot ourselves in the foot. Whether it's a matter of talking bad about a brother or a sister, gossip and that sort of thing. Or more likely, what we see in the Torah is just a general state of malcontentedness and unhappiness that needs to be verbalized at all times. Murmuring and groaning. Those are ugly thoughts. Thought, speech, and deed. Those are the three realms of the human experience. And you know, of course, we can sin in thought, speech, and deed. But if you have negative thoughts, and you're going to, because we're critical creatures, you know, we make judgment calls all the time. We have to. That's not necessarily a sin. It's like that when we express it in speech, it's become concrete. It's entered the world. We talk about heaven and earth were called into being through the power of speech. The Lord spoke, the world came into being. In the same way, we have the power to create our own worlds. Mm-hmm. And speech is a big part of that. So, okay, so still I'm working with this idea of how does that make his religion worthless, though? If he doesn't bridle his tongue. I think what Troy said is correct. But I also wonder if there's an aspect that it proves his religion is worthless. In that, if he can't keep control of his tongue, then what is he accomplishing with his religious devotion and practice? Okay, James is going to be working on this a lot as we move on into the book. So we'll leave it there for now and come back to the power of speech later. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. Number one, it's got two parts. Number one, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And number two, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we'll deal with number one first. Orphans and widows. Why orphans and widows in their affliction? So orphans and widows are throughout the Torah, those are going to be kind of a word pair. They're the helpless. They're the disenfranchised of society. And in that respect, I don't think, you know, we should limit it to orphans and widows. You know, there might be other situations There certainly are other situations. It's compassion for human beings, orphans and widows, but it becomes like shorthand for saying acts of compassion for human beings. So, for example, the master tells a story of the Good Samaritan. Well, the Good Samaritan comes along, he sees this guy, he's been beat up. He says, are you an orphan? The guy says, no. He says, are you a widow? He says, no. So the Good Samaritan just keeps walking. So clearly we're not dealing just with orphans and widows, but all the same, nevertheless, orphans and widows occupy a special category in the sight of God. And because he says so, he is a husband to the husbandless and a father to the fatherless. So, for example, in the book of Sirach, we read, be like a father to orphans, and instead of a husband to their mother, you will be like a son to the Most High, and he will love you more than your mother does. I like that one. The master teaches a principle of Torah called Gemilut Chasadim. This means bestowing acts of chesed, bestowing acts of loving kindness. And so Yeshua gives us lots of examples. His teaching is filled with this theme. He's always talking about this, it seems, in the parable of the sheep and the goats. You who gave me water when I was thirsty, you fed me when I was hungry, you visited me when I was sick and in prison, you clothed me when I was naked. And they said, Master, when did we ever see you in any of these states? And he said, whatever you did for the least of these, you also did for me. Gemilut chasadim, acts of loving kindness. He says in Matthew 9:13 and 12, and with the Pharisees over their criticism that he's eating with sinners, he says in response, don't you know what it means when it says, I desire chesed and not sacrifice? So the point is not that God doesn't want sacrifice, because he says he does. You know, the point is not that God doesn't honor religion. He gives us mitzvahs. But the point is that some things take priority over others. And acts of compassion for other human beings always takes priority. That's pure religion and undefiled religion before God. So that's one. But then there's another. And that is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And James will develop this point further as well. And we see it in the apostles. What does it mean to be unstained from the world? I don't think it's asceticism. The apostles don't seem to encourage asceticism. You know, they don't tell us to be monks and go live off in caves or something like that and cut ourselves off from society. In fact, just the opposite. They expect the believers to be very much engaged in society and part of society. But at the same time, any believer who is honestly seeking after God and living by what he sees in here realizes that contact with the secular world, with the material world, with society at large has a corrosive effect on our souls. That whether it's the entertainments, and the entertainments of the ancient world were just as bad, actually worse. I'm going to say they were worse. Because, you know, we can watch television and we can watch guys getting shot and blown up. But back in the back of your mind, you're thinking, you know, it's all special effects. Well, when you went to watch that in the ancient world, it was really happening. Those guys were really getting chopped up, you know. The theaters and this sort of thing, they had all that. They had all that. They had all the same stuff that we have. Now, they didn't have the internet. It was a lot more work to have contact with the filth of the world than it is for us. But it's the same. It's the same in every generation. So James knows what we're dealing with, and we know what he's talking about when he says keeping oneself unstained from the world. It's a whole sphere of contact with the material with society, with ungodliness, with human beings and the things that they enjoy. Human beings and the things that they enjoy that are not under the jurisdiction and the guidance of God. This human society is corrupt. We are. That's point number two. So this is great. I think this should be like a key verse for everyone. What does God want? You know, it's one of those, what does God want verses. Number one, gemilut chasadim, acts of loving kindness to the poor and the disenfranchised and the weak and the helpless and the orphan and the widow. And number two, keeping oneself unstained from the world. Neither of them are real easy to pull off, but that is Torah in a nutshell. That's walking the walk of faith and discipleship. Those two principles. So that's as far as we'll go tonight. It's getting a little late. And next week, we'll press on. Thanks for coming.